Beloved, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn with me to our passage this morning from Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is a prayer of lament, and its instruction for us is how, as God's people, we grieve not as the world does, which has no hope, but we grieve as those who have hope. Before we hear God's word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask for His help. Let's pray. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would prepare our hearts to accept Your word, that You would silence in us any voice but Your own, that as we hear Your word, we may also respond in joyful obedience. May we not merely be those who hear, but those who do. For this is the true family of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This morning, beloved, we continue our series through the Psalter. And I have tried to emphasize that Psalms 1 and 2 really lay before us the two great themes of the Psalter, namely the law of God, Psalm 1, and the blessedness that comes from meditating on His law day and night, and then Psalm 2, which is the Messiah, that even though the nations gather against the Lord and His Messiah, He mocks them. He has already set His king on the holy hill. Those two great themes weave their way through the Psalter. I also want to make clear that the Psalms are written really in the form of a prayer. I mean, for centuries, the Psalter has been known as the prayer book of the church. That the Psalms were incorporated into the corporate worship of God's people from very early. In the 6th century, Benedict of Nursia required the monks of his order to sing as a form of prayer all 150 Psalms each week. More importantly, the Psalms were known by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was so saturated in the language of the Psalms so that even when He was crucified, He could recite, for example, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He could recite Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So even there is Christ in the great moment of grief, when God had turned his back on him, uses the language of the Psalter. And so the Psalms are the prayer book of the church. They give us God's language of how it is that we offer praise to him. They give us the language of what it is that we are to ask for from God. The Psalms give us the language of what and how we are to confess or repent. What we find here in Psalm 6, however, is not a psalm of repentance or confession. There are some who through the years have said that this is a psalm of confession. I don't think so. This instead is a psalm of lament. And the reason that those two are distinct, and you have to keep that in mind, is that whereas a psalm of repentance or confession, the psalmist is actually admitting, taking responsibility for the ways in which they have done wrong. I mean, a clear example would be found in Psalm 32, where there David proclaims that the blessed man is not the one who hides his iniquity. In fact, when he did, it was as if God's hand was crushing upon him, was bearing him down. But his joy was when he actually confessed his sins, when he took that responsibility, that the suffering that he was facing was because he had fallen away from God. That's a psalm of confession. That's a psalm of repentance. Psalm 6, however, there's no indication that the psalmist has done anything wrong. He doesn't come before God admitting that he has fallen away. This instead is a psalm of lament. This is a prayer of pain. This is an expression of sorrow and of grief. Grief which is shared among all people. Take, for example, death. What person living has never encountered the reality of death? Death was not a part of God's good creation. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5 that death is a consequence of Adam's fall into sin. And death is a visible reminder that sin has entered the world through Adam. In other words, death is a reminder to every single person that the world is not how it should be. There are other examples than death. Cancer, addictions, failed marriages, relational conflict, loneliness or abuse. All different forms of grief that are not simply and only experienced by God's people, but are encountered by every single living person. And even though this is a common experience, which is to grieve, to suffer, sometimes unjustly, how one responds is not always the same. And in fact, to lament is a uniquely Christian response to the sufferings that we face. The difference between those who grieve and to lament is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul recognizes that we all grieve, But he's saying there's a difference here. There's a difference between those who grieve without hope and those who grieve with hope. The world only knows the first kind, which is to grieve without hope, because it is turned away from its Creator. While it recognizes that there is injustice, that things are not the way that it should be, by turning away from its Creator and the only one who can resolve the problems of the world, it is turned away from its true source of hope. Now, that doesn't mean that the world no longer strives for hope. It tries to find ways to reconcile the problems and the sufferings of the world. It wants justice. But because it is turned away from God, it can never understand or bring in true justice. Because justice includes giving God what is proper to Him. On the other hand, even the church can sometimes be too much like the world. When we encounter grief, when we encounter suffering, when we encounter death, we can, on the one hand, rightly say that Christ has conquered, that death has no victory in the resurrection of Christ. And while we can rightly say that, we can at the same time ignore the truth, as Paul says, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. We can uphold one truth and deny the other, which, as Paul is saying, that the entire created order encounters sorrow. And we cannot push against the sorrow and the pain of our brothers and our sisters with simplistic platitudes that it's all part of God's sovereign plan. We are not denying that God is sovereign over all things. But sometimes, even by saying that, we can ignore the truth that there is grief and there is sorrow that we experience in this world. And by simply giving a platitude, what we have done to our brother and our sister in grief or mourning is now we pile on more guilt. You shouldn't be feeling this way. You shouldn't be expressing sorrow. You shouldn't be expressing grief. What we have done is completely ignore what Paul says himself. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes on to say that when one part of the body suffers, all suffer. The proper response to that shared grief is not to deny it. Neither is it to drown in it. But God, in His mercy, gives us in His word how God's people are to respond, and that is lament. When we encounter grief, when we encounter sorrow, God's people lament. And to consider how crucial it is for God's people to learn how to lament, one third of the entire Psalter can be characterized as lament. which I think indicates to us the importance of learning this language. How do God's people live with grief? I'm not asking, how do God's people get beyond it? As if it's something that we can simply never consider. No. How do we live with it? Remember, Paul will even tell us in Philippians chapter 3 that we are those, as we share in the resurrection of Christ, we also share in his sufferings. So how do we do that? We lament. What we find in the Psalter, in these Psalms of Lament, is that they follow a very typical pattern. And that pattern is four steps. When God's people are in grief or sorrow, when they suffer, first they turn to him. Second, they describe their suffering. Third, they ask God for help. And lastly, they choose to trust. I'm not making those four things up. You look at other Psalms of Lament, and it's a very similar pattern. And that pattern is found here. Notice how David begins. The first thing that David does is he turns to the Lord. O Lord, is how he begins. David is not in his sorrow turning inside, and neither is he turning to his foes. David is turning to the only one who can do anything about the reasons for his grief and his sorrow. And by doing so, by turning to the Lord, David shows us that to lament is actually a prayer of faith. It presupposes that the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the Lord who made a covenant, is the same Lord who will keep covenant with his people. And the significance of how David turns to the Lord is the name he proclaims. If you note in your Bible, how often and the only name that David gives is capitalized, L-O-R-D. Look throughout the psalm. You find it in verse 1. You find it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9. That's an important point. God reveals himself in many ways throughout the scriptures, his name. And every time he reveals himself, his name, it's always declaring something about who he is. For example, God reveals himself in Hebrew as Elohim. In the English translation, that is God. When we come across God, that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And when God reveals himself as Elohim, as God, it's primarily as the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Another name by which God reveals himself is Lord, but it's not all capitalized. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That is the English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. You can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And when God reveals himself as Adonai, that typically is as the sovereign master speaking to a servant. In this case, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is God, the Lord, speaking to David, his servant. Well, when you see Lord capitalized, this is the unique name that God has given to his people to explain and to reveal himself as the God who makes a covenant and who keeps his promises. This is how the Lord created or revealed himself to Abraham. He is the Lord who will be forever faithful in keeping his word. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is especially the name that the Lord revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. That whole encounter, where the Lord revealed himself through the burning bush. And remember, he told Moses to go and free the Israelites from their suffering. Understandably, Moses had some concerns and questions. One of which was, who do I tell them who sent me? How do I know that they'll even listen to me? If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, well, what is his name? What shall I tell him? And so God responded, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The Lord is saying to Moses, I'm the same Lord who made a covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'm coming to God's people now. My name is the same. What I have promised, I will keep. I will be faithful to my people. David picks up this name. And it's the same name that the Lord used to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When the Lord, the God who makes and keeps covenant, said to David, my king, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. David picks this up and remembers and appeals and turns to who? The same Lord who promised him, I will deliver you from all your enemies. I will make your name great. I will establish your house. David is here saying, Lord, where are you? That's who he appeals to you. Brothers and sisters, beloved, when you turn to God, you don't turn to some God who might be out there. I wonder where he is. You appeal to the Lord who made a covenant with you. The Lord who keeps his covenant so that Paul can say that all of God's promises are a yes and an amen in him. This is not a lack of faith. This is confidence in faith that he turns to this Lord. And to this Lord, second, notice he now describes his sufferings. Now, why is he suffering? Verse 7. Because of his foes. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. These are the same foes that are rising up against him in Psalm 3. But what makes Psalm 6 more troubling is that David is saying, I'm suffering because of you, Lord. Rebuke me not in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. What David is going through is so much that in verse 3, it's as if David has to stop explaining his suffering and just finally say, how long? In fact, in verse 4, he even turns to the Lord and says, Lord, you have turned away from me. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. A better translation is, return, O Lord. What is David implying? The Lord has turned his back on him. Lord, where are you? How long will you no longer be gracious to me, Lord? He describes his suffering in verse 2 is such that there is physical sickness. My bones are troubled. Verse 3, his soul is also troubled to the point in verse 6. He is flooding his bed with tears. In a way, David is saying, I'm sleeping in a waterbed of my own making. Where are you? How long will you continue to turn away from me? David describes his suffering, doesn't hold anything back. If you have children, think about a time in which you have attended an event in which they participate. Have you ever noticed, if you're sitting in the crowd, that your children will often turn to you? They want to know, are you watching Dad? Are you watching Mom? You know why? They want to know if you're paying attention. What is David doing? Lord, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention to what's happening here? This is similar to Elijah, isn't it? When Elijah is being overrun by Jezebel, who wants to kill him, a faithful prophet, what does he do in chapter 19 of Kings? Lord, take away my life. David describes his sufferings. Is that you? Do you hold back? As if God can't handle it? Do you lay before him everything that is on your heart? Third, notice, as he describes his sufferings, he still turns to the Lord and asks for help. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save, O Lord. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. He's asking for help. And the basis of his ask in verse 4 was the steadfast love of the Lord. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. In other words, save me because you have promised. You're faithful. You have promised that you will not depart, that your steadfast love will always be over my house. Lord, on the basis of your steadfast love, of your word, of your promise, I ask you that you will help me. Keep your promise. Lastly, David chooses to trust. In verses 8 through 10, we find David, even though what he experiences is as if God has turned away, he nevertheless goes to the Lord of his prayer. You have heard my plea. He has heard the sound of my weeping. But not only is David certain in choosing to trust in what God has done, he has heard. In verse 9, he will hear. The language there is actually the future tense. The Lord will accept my plea. And here David, I think, expresses that tension that we all face. which is the tension between what is already true, that God has in Christ gained victory over death. What is already true is that God is sovereign over all things, with the reality that all of creation groans. That there is grief and there is sorrow, and all of creation is waiting for the consummation of Christ to return. David here at the very end, even in spite of everything that he is going through, chooses to trust. God has heard my plea, and God will hear my prayer. Beloved, I want you to consider how it is that you and I can choose to trust, even when it seems as if God has abandoned us and has not heard our prayers. We can still choose to trust because of our faithful Savior who took both the wrath and the absence of God in our place. Remember how David begins this lament. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. This is the psalm of our faithful King Jesus, who is king not only in his resurrection, but also in his earthly ministry. And in his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was the rejected king. The one who cried out in anguish at the divine absence, my God, why have you forsaken me? We choose to trust because Jesus faced the absence of God so that you and I may never be forsaken by God. We might feel as if God is absent, but our Lord Jesus describes and declares to us that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and that he will be with us until the end of the age. Not only that, but he was the one who took the full weight of God's wrath and anger. Not because of his sin, but because of our sin. He alone took the full wrath of the Lord's anger, so that you and I, with bold confidence, can approach the throne of grace and there find help in time of need. You understand, beloved, that to lament is actually God's gift to his people, that they would join with the sufferings of Christ, that they would not grieve as the world grieves that has no hope, but fully trust that he does not break a bruised reed, but instead he mercifully hears our cries. He has answered on the cross, and he will hear our prayer when Christ returns to fully consummate all of the promises. You and I live in this tension between what is already true and what is not yet to come. And he gives us the language of lament, that we would take the grief that everyone experiences and go to the throne of grace to grieve with hope. He hears, he answers, He will right the wrongs. I have one concluding thought on lament, and that is the importance of the church in the language of lament. I want you to look closely at verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That phrase is actually a phrase that's said by Job in chapter 30. And you know to whom he's speaking. His supposed friends who come to Job and start to explain to Job, this is why you're suffering, Job. You obviously did something wrong. What did Job need? He needed, in that time of grief, his whole family had been taken away. He needed a friend. He didn't need enemies. Here is one, Job, a righteous sufferer who had no one with him. And isn't that very much like our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous sufferer who was abandoned on the cross? Pastor and theologian David Murray wrote a wonderful little book called Christians Get Depressed Too. If I could buy a copy for every one of you, I would. And his purpose in this book is to counter the assumption, even within the church, that if a Christian is depressed, well, then he isn't a true Christian. And he lays out a biblical argument that demonstrates that's just false. And he argues that Christians indeed do get depressed and they must learn to lament. He goes so far as to instruct pastors to present a balanced view of the Christian life that deals with grief. But he also challenges the church to be a place of both sympathy and support. As Paul teaches us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Or as if one member suffers, all suffer together. Murray writes, quote, seek out the fellowship of one or two Christians you can confide in. Ask them to pray with you and for you. You consider the importance of what it means to be a body of believers, a communion of saints. When one is in grief, how is it that we can sympathize? How is it that we can support one another? One way, as James 5 tells us, is to ask for prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We believe that word. And we do that here. Laments are the language of God's people on how they live with grief. We have a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. It's a part of life. But it is not a grief that has no hope. It is the prayer of the faithful who trusts in God, the one who will make all things new and who desires to help us now in the time of need. Turn to Him. Bring your complaints. Ask for help. And choose to trust. And while it might seem as if God is absent, it was Christ alone who experienced the anger, the wrath, and the absence of God on your behalf so that you would never be forsaken
or never be abandoned.
Lament is the language of the church in grief. As we groan with all of creation until Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as we have heard your word, may we be rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, and overflow with thankfulness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.